Now take your Bible, please, and open with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. We want to continue our journey through the book of Malachi, this last book of the Old Testament, the last word spoken by the Lord during the dispensation of the Old Covenant, before the arrival of God's Word through John the Baptist, 400 years later. And in our study in the book of Malachi, we've now come to chapter 2, verse 10. The message tonight entitled, Mixed Marriages and Divorce. Malachi chapter 2. And if you have your Bible open there, would you please follow carefully while I begin reading in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In spirit, in flesh and spirit, they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in spirit, and do not break faith. Some years ago, I clipped from the Montgomery Advertiser a column written by advice counselor Ann Landers entitled, Never Say It Can't Happen. And in that column, she wrote, Dear readers, in my 20 years as Ann Landers, this is the most difficult column I've ever tried to put together. I do so after many hours of soul searching. Should it be written at all? Would it be appropriate? Would it be fair? I have decided yes, because you, my readers, are also my friends. I owe it to you to say something. There should be some word directly from me. The sad, incredible fact is that after 36 years of marriage, Jules and I are being divorced. As I write these words, it is as if I'm referring to a letter from a reader. It seems unreal that I am writing about my own marriage. Many of you will remember the column that appeared in 1969. It was in honor of our 30th wedding anniversary. You may also recall the column I wrote when my beloved mother-in-law passed away. On both occasions, I gave you some intimate glimpses into our life together. Thousands of readers were kind enough to write and say that they considered those columns my best. Every word that appeared in those columns was true when I wrote them, and very little that was said then could not be said today in complete honesty. Jules is an extraordinary man. His nickname for me was the Queen. He was loving, supportive, and generous. He is still all these things, and I will always cherish our wonderful years together. That we are going our separate ways is one of life's strangest ironies. How did it happen that something so good for so long didn't last forever? The lady with all the answers does not know the answer to this one. Perhaps there's a lesson there for all of us. At least it is there for me. Never say it can't happen to us. Please don't write or call or ask for details. The response would be sorry. This is a personal matter. Time will not alter my position. I shall continue to say no comment. There will be no compromising, no exceptions. Just wish us both well. Not only has this been the most difficult column I've ever written, but it is also the shortest. I apologize to my editors for not giving you your money's worth today. I ask that you not fill this space with other letters. Please leave it blank as a memorial to one of the world's best marriages that didn't make it to the finish line. Married 36 years, and he ended up in the divorce court. What a commentary on our American society. There are more divorces per capita in the United States than in any nation face of the earth. Divorce has now become universally accepted among all kinds of people, including evangelical Christians. Some time ago, I clipped from the newspaper an article headlined, Divorce Ceremony Performed in Texas, Dallas, Associated Press. Dave and Lynn stood before their minister and with family and friends looking on, recited special pledges. With the minister's blessing, they left the altar just divorced. It was the first and only such service conducted so far by the Reverend Robert Elliott, but it created a stir. Some religious experts say a divorce ceremony contradicts the church's emphasis on love and marriage. Others say it's an idea whose time has come. Again, another commentary on our society today. There was a time that even I can remember when I was a child when divorce was considered by Christian people a very serious matter. And in the less than four decades that I've lived, I've seen the perspective of the church change almost completely as we have bought into the philosophy of the world wholesale regarding divorce. But I want to say tonight that God's Word does not change. And I'm quite aware as we come tonight to deal with this passage of Scripture that we are dealing with a subject that is very delicate. And I'm keenly aware that I shall run the risk of offending some of you who have gone through a very painful marriage failure. Some of you, perhaps most of you, who were the innocent party. And I have mixed emotions as I stand before you tonight, as I try to declare to you as clearly, as simply, as authoritatively, and yet as lovingly and as compassionately as I know how to say it, what God has to say in His Word regarding the sanctity of human marriage and the sinfulness of the Lord. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our final authority is always and forever God's eternal Word. And we need to come to the Word of God with an open heart and a teachable spirit and say, Lord, speak to me from Your Word. Shed light upon Your Word. Illumine me in my spirit that I might obey what You clearly have set forth in Holy Scripture. Now in the passage before us tonight, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, we actually have the Lord God speaking through the prophet Malachi two words of condemnation. In verses 10 through 12, we find God's messenger, Malachi, condemning the Jewish men of his day for engaging in mixed marriages. And then in verses 13 through 16, we find him condemning the Jewish men of his day for divorcing their wives in order that they could marry younger women. So let's begin first of all with verses 10 through 12 in which the prophet Malachi addresses the issue of mixed marriages. Verse 10, have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? So Malachi says to the men of his generation who were guilty of intermarriage with women from pagan backgrounds, from other nations, that there was a time in the nation's history, in the history of the Hebrew people, where we all had one Father. He was Jehovah God. He was our Creator, and we were one family as a race. Then he says in verse 10, "And why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" For you see, these Jewish men had begun to intermarry with women of pagan, idolatrous backgrounds. Now let's read on. Verse 11. Judah has broken faith. Judah is just a word for the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now hold your place here in Malachi 2. Remember that Malachi has pronounced a condemnation upon the Jewish men for mixed marriages with women who were not followers of Jehovah. And let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Of course, this is not the only reference we could find back in the law of Moses, but it's certainly a very clear one. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let us see what God had said many hundreds of years prior to that time regarding the possibility of these Jewish people engaging in marriages to individuals from other nations. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you the many nations, then begins to list some of these, Hittites and others. These seven nations. Then look in verse 2. When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Now, these were the nations that were occupying the promised land, the land of Canaan. And God says you're going to go in, and you're going to have to drive these pagan nations out. Don't show any mercy on them. Now, the reason God said that is God knew if they lived in close proximity to these pagan nations, they would begin to engage in idol worship. That is exactly what took place. If you know anything at all about the Old Testament, you know that almost from the very outset, those Jewish people did everything that God told them not to do, and they engaged in idolatrous practices for hundreds of years. Now, look in verse 3. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Now, it's very clear. They are forbidden to intermarry with the descendants of those other nations. Now, verse 4. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. God warned them not to intermarry, because He knew if they did, they would soon lose their love, their first allegiance to Himself, to Jehovah God. Now, this warning against intermarriage is not a warning against a racial intermarriage. It is not that God didn't want them to intermarry because of racial reasons, because and there are many examples of this, but just one that comes to mind is the example of Ruth, who was a citizen of Moab. And Ruth the Moabitess married Boaz, who was a Jewish man. But you'll recall that before Ruth married Boaz, in fact, before she ever met Boaz, she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, that where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God. And so Ruth was a convert to the Jewish faith. She was a believer in the Lord God Jehovah. And so that had the blessing of God upon it, and through that relationship we find that ultimately the Messiah, Jesus, descended. And so this warning in Deuteronomy 7 is not a warning against a racial intermarriage. Instead, it is a warning not to intermarry with other religions. It is a warning against a spiritual intermarriage. Now let's go back to Malachi chapter 2 and look in verse 12. God's already said here through the prophet Malachi that a detestable thing has been committed by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now look in verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob. It's a curse pronounced on him, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Scripture makes it very clear here that they are to be cut off. They are to be disciplined. They are to be excommunicated. They are not to be allowed to have fellowship and communion with the other members of the covenant community of Israel. And so there's a very severe warning to those who intermarry. Now, the same warning is given to us today. Now, we're going to come back to Malachi 2 in just a moment, but just hold your finger there and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, we find this word command given to the Corinthian Christians regarding an unequal yoke between a believer and an unbeliever. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we, Christians, are the temple, the dwelling place of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, the Scriptures make it very clear that Christians are not to engage in unequal yokes with unbelievers. Among other things, that would include a business partnership. If you, as a believer, have any kind of plans to be engaged in a business partnership with an unbeliever, I warn you, don't. Stay away from it. There's danger involved. But I think specifically, I think we can make the application tonight that God is saying that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely forbidden to marry an unbeliever. Now, if you're already married to an unbeliever, that's a different case. And we're going to get to that in just a few minutes. But I want to say to those of you who are single, and that's maybe half of us here tonight, if you are single, the Scripture says that as an obedient Christian, you may not marry an unbeliever. If you choose to go ahead and enter into a marriage relationship with a person who does not know Jesus Christ, I want you to know up front that you are plainly and clearly and unmistakably disobeying God. Now, the reason God has warned us against that is because if we don't have in common our faith in Jesus Christ, it puts the stability of our marriage on very shaky ground. You see, one of the objectives, in fact, the primary objective of marriage is for two to become one. Physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, and spiritually. Now tell me, how can a person become one spiritually with an unbeliever? He can't. Now I want to say to those of you who are single, the only way that you will never, ever not marry an unbeliever is to never date one. Don't ever take an unbeliever on a date. You don't do that. And if you girls are asked out by an unbeliever, you've just got to simply say, I can't do it because of Christian convictions. I cannot go out with you. And if you refuse to date an unbeliever, then you won't fall in love with one, and then you won't marry one. I know that may be tough, and you may not want to receive that, but that is the clear testimony of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now let's go back to Malachi chapter 2. Verses 10 through 12 was a condemnation by God's messenger Malachi of mixed religious marriages. Now in verses 13 through 16 is the strongest word of condemnation in all the Scripture about divorce. Now look in verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays any attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Notice what these Jewish men were doing. They were divorcing their wives, If you look in verse 14, they were divorcing the wives of their youth, and they were marrying younger women from the surrounding pagan nations. Now, I was interested to see not so long ago that in our society, in America, when the average middle-aged man divorces, when he remarries, usually he marries a woman at least 10 years younger than he is. He's still trying to grow up. He hadn't made it. He's trying to find some thrill, some excitement in some younger woman. Well, that's what these folks are doing here in Malachi's day. Now, they were going through the motions of spirituality. Look again in verse 13. He says, "You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them. And you ask why." And Malachi is saying, you don't need to ask why, you know why. And the answer is simply this. You come to the Lord's altar, you bring your sacrifice, and the Lord doesn't accept it because of the sin in your life, because of the rebellion in your heart, because you're divorcing your wives, and so you decide to cry out to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, I love You, and I want to give You this sacrifice," and you weep and you wail and you show all kinds of emotion. And still the Lord refuses to answer your prayers. Still the Lord refuses to bless you. And you wonder why? The answer is right here in verse 14. It's because you have broken the covenant, your marriage covenant with the wife of your youth. They were all worked up. They were emotional. They were involved. They'd come and they'd get all excited at the Lord's altar. They did all sorts of things except the one thing God wanted them to do. They refused to repent. Scripture says very clearly here that God was acting against them because they had betrayed their wives. Now, there are three words in verse 14 that make reference here to this relationship. The wife of your youth, which we've already made reference to, and then your partner, the latter part of verse 14. Malachi has a very high view of marriage. Some translations translate that Hebrew word companion. And we see here the high regard in which Malachi spoke of the marriage relationship. Do you understand, those of you who are married, that your wife or your husband, as the case may be, is your partner? He or she is your companion. Whatever else that means, it means that your spouse ought to be your best friend. I have some sort of a problem with these fellas that I'm around sometime, and they'd rather be out on the golf course with their other male friends or bowling or hunting or fishing, just anything except to be with their wives. I don't understand. I'd rather spend time with my wife than any man I've ever met. No offense intended. She's your partner. She's your companion. She's your best friend. And then he makes reference to that last phrase there in verse 14, to the wife of your marriage covenant. Do you know that when you're married, you stand not just before a minister and family and friends, but you stand in the presence of God and you covenant together, you stay together, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. It is a covenant made in the presence of the eternal God of this universe. It is not something to be winked at or regarded lightly. Then he goes on in verse 15 to say, "Has not God made them one?" We're going to see as we get to Matthew 19, where Jesus quoted from Genesis 2, that God's intention in marriage is to take two, a husband and a wife, and bring them together and make them one. As I've already said a moment ago, physically that's obvious as you consummate that union, but also socially and mentally and emotionally and spiritually and every other way imaginable. And he says in verse 15, "In spirit and flesh and in spirit, they are His." And why one? Why has God ordained this marriage relationship? Well, verse 15 says, because He was seeking godly offspring. One of the primary purposes of marriage is for God to produce godly children. To have an environment, a home life, where sons and daughters can see the love of Jesus modeled in the relationship between their mother and their father. To have an environment where children can be accepted and loved and nurtured just as they are. and taught to love the Lord Jesus and to seek Him and to obey Him. Godly offspring is one of God's primary purposes for marriage. And do you see how divorce is so destructive against it? One psychiatrist has said, and I quote, regarding the results of divorce, the life of a child in that marriage, in that family. He said, for a child, divorce is the explosion of his world. It is equivalent to the devastating effects of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The scale is different, but the impact is similar. You see, those who suffer the most are always the children. Always. That's not to say that the husband doesn't suffer or the wife doesn't suffer. But it is simply to say that those who suffer the most invariably are the children. And some of you who have experienced a home life in which your mother and father have separated or divorced, you can stand and testify and say, Pastor, that's right. I suffered the most. And I plead tonight for the sake of the children, don't divorce. Don't divorce. You know what the little golden books are? When I was a child, we had little golden books. We still get them today. In the grocery store, I suppose. There's a little golden book out now entitled Daddy Doesn't Live Here Anymore. And the subtitle is A Book About Divorce. And on the cover of the book is a father waving goodbye, suitcase in hand. His lips are faintly smiling. On the porch, the wife with a little blonde-headed girl clinging to her waist with a more hopeful appearance. And the family dog sits by the porch with a puzzled expression. As if to say, what's going on? And inside the book, the message is clear. Children whose parents divorce must work through their feelings. And of course, you and I wouldn't disagree with that because they don't. But as the book unfolds, the story unfolds, Casey, the little girl, goes through the stages of grief that follow when her parents get a divorce. And of course, those stages are similar to the stages of grief that a person experiences with the death of a loved one. There's anger, there's punishment of others, there are feelings of rejection, tears, and fear. And the little golden book concludes as Casey snuggles next to Elmer, who is her blue stuffed elephant. Her little stuffed elephant, Elmer. Casey says, I'll never leave you, Elmer. Why does it have to be? Why, in God's name, does it have to be? For the children's sake. Children's sake. Let's hold high the biblical standard of marriage. Now, if you want to know what God thinks about divorce, look in verse 16. I remind you, this is God's Word. I didn't write this. I'm just reading. Verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. That's what God feels about divorce. You know, we ought to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Did you know that? If God loves divorce, then we'll love divorce. And if God hates divorce, then we ought to hate it. God says, I hate divorce. I plead with couples in the pre-marriage counseling that I do each quarter. And by the way, if you want to be a part of that, you're welcome to share in that. Let me know if you're getting married. You don't have to arrange it. You can go through that. But I say to couples, the only people who get a divorce are those who have divorce as an option. And if you come to the marriage altar with the idea somewhere in the back of your mind that if this doesn't work out, we can always divorce and I can always start over with somebody else, then you'll get to do that. You see, far too many today are coming to a marriage with the idea that it's just a trial run, sort of a 30-day money-back guarantee if you're not completely satisfied, sort of idea. Works out wonderful, doesn't work out well. just turn in our chips and try it again somewhere else with somebody else down the line. And then hard times come, and a lot of folks do. Do you know that every couple experiences hard times? Thank you for that testimony over there. Now, the rest of you married folks could have testified as well. Amen? You single folks, listen to those amens. If you think it's just going to be days of wine and roses, you're in for a great shock. It's hard. It's tough. Even when you're a believer committed to Jesus and your mate's a believer committed to Jesus, it is tough. I'll never forget sitting on the porch, front porch of Elbert Martin. You know Elbert Martin. He was about 80, 82 years of age at the time. We had just buried his wife, Miss Birdie. They'd been married 58 years. Mr. Elbert said, "Preacher, I got to tell you this. In 58 years of marriage, Birdie and I never had a crossword." Either he's absolutely lost every bit of his memory or he's lying between his teeth. You don't stay together 58 years and not have a crossword. In spite of those crosswords, he and Miss Birdie stayed together all those years. It was until death do us part. I don't recommend watching Donahue. I hadn't watched it so long, I don't know what's on there. But years ago, Billy Graham was going to be on Donahue. So I called in late to work and said, "I'll be there at 9 instead of 8. Stayed home to watch it. And toward the end of the program, maybe 5 or 10 minutes before the show was over, Donahue said, "Well, we have Billy Graham's wife out here in the audience, Ruth Graham. Would you like for her to come up on the platform?" Everybody claps, so here comes Ruth Graham. So she comes up and has a seat, and they have a little chit-chat. And then Donahue asked the question, you know, the question, if you'd want to ask Billy Graham's wife. He said to her, "Mrs. Graham, have you ever thought about divorcing Billy?" She kind of paused, waited, and then she kind of smiled, and she said, "Divorce? No, I've never thought about divorce, but I've considered murder a few times." Now, those of you who've been married appreciate that more than those of you who've never been married. But in their marriage, divorce was not an option. It has not been. Now, all that God has to say about divorce is not found in Malachi 2. In order for us to get a full-orbed, balanced view of what God thinks about divorce, we've got to go to the New Testament. And if I were to terminate the sermon right now, I would leave you with about half the information that you need. So we must go now to the two exception clauses found in Matthew 19, first of all, and then later to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So quickly turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 will begin with verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him, Jesus, to test them. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" That is God's divine ideal for marriage right there. Now let's read on. Verse 7. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And that's a reference to Deuteronomy 24, and we don't have time to explain that tonight. Verse 8. "Jesus replied, 'Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery.'" Now Jesus said, one man, one woman for life is God's eternal plan. But he said, divorce is permitted in the case of marital unfaithfulness. Now, that is almost universally recognized among Bible scholars to mean sexual immorality, what we would call adultery. A husband being sexually unfaithful to his wife, or a wife being sexually unfaithful to her husband. And Jesus said, in the case of a person who is married to a mate, and that mate is sexually unfaithful, that innocent party may divorce. It is one of two exception clauses found in the Scripture. Now, I understand a divorce which is permitted by Jesus, in one of these exception clauses, then my understanding of Scripture is that a person may remarry if he or she is the innocent party in a situation like this. That's what most evangelical scholars believe and teach. But I want you to see that. That is one of two exception clauses. And if a person remarries and his mate has not been sexually unfaithful, then that person, by remarrying, commits adultery and he himself becomes sexually unfaithful. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin with verse 10. Now, one exception clause is if you are the innocent party and your mate was sexually unfaithful. The other is found in 1 Corinthians 7. We'll begin with verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. That's always God's plan. Stay together. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother, now that means a Christian, if any brother has a wife who is a believer, who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. You see that? If you as a believer are married to an unbeliever, and the Scripture says, if your unbelieving mate is willing to live with you, then divorce is not permitted. Look in verse 13. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the believing husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That doesn't mean, when it says the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, that the unbelieving husband is automatically saved. He's already automatically regarded as just or righteous in the sight of God. It simply means that he has an atmosphere in the home in which he will have a tendency, a greater tendency to hear the gospel and believe and be saved than he would otherwise. Now let's read on to verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. If you're married to an unbeliever and your unbelieving mate deserts you, verse 15 says it's okay to let him do so. A believing man or a believing woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the Scripture makes it clear that if a believer is deserted by an unbeliever, the believer is free. And again, I understand that to mean free to remarry. Now, folks, you can start in Genesis chapter 1, and you can read to Revelation chapter 22. You can read this Bible from cover to cover, and you will not find anywhere in the pages of God's Word any other exceptions except those two, Matthew 19, which is also found in Matthew 5, and 1 Corinthians 7. You say it's not fair. From our perspective, it may not be fair. But you and I do not have the prerogative to tell God how to order His. Now I want to say in conclusion a couple of things. First of all, I want to say that divorce is never final. I just look around and I can see some folks that have been divorced that are now remarried. I'm looking at some that have been to the very brink of divorce and then God brought them together in this fellowship. What I want you to see is that I never give up on folks. When they get divorced, then I pray for God to work in the hardened heart of the guilty party. And it's usually the male, though not always. I pray for God to work in the heart of the guilty party to bring that guilty party to repentance. So they can be remarried. I mean, in the 8 years I've been pastor here, that's happened numbers of times. I know of one instance that happened years ago when I first came here. The husband and wife divorced. In this case, they never even told their teenage children. And as far as I know, the only people that knew were me and two witnesses and the folks in the courthouse. And they were remarried in my state. They've since moved away, so don't try to guess who they are. But how beautiful. There's always the hope of reconciliation. And when I plead for reconciliation, I don't mean for an innocent wife to be thrown back upon an abusive husband, to be kicked around and ridiculed or made to be miserable. I don't mean that at all. But I mean for that husband to repent and get right with Jesus and become a godly, spirit-filled husband. And when he does that, that wife won't have any trouble at all going back to him and want to be remarried. Let's not give up on these broken relationships. Let's pray for God to keep on doing what He's been doing around here these years. The other thing I want to say to you is some marriages just will never be put back together. Now, I have found in my years as a pastor that in almost every marriage failure, there's one party who wants a divorce and there's one party who wants to save the marriage. And to those dear men and women, and I'm speaking to some of you tonight, who have gone through a painful marriage failure, and you've done all you knew to do. You've prayed, you've cried, you've wept, you've begged the Lord to change your mate, and still, your mate's still living in sin. I want to say to you, there's grace and mercy in Jesus. If I know my heart, I don't look down on you. When I take the kind of stand I've taken tonight on the high view of marriage that's set forth in the Holy Spirit, I want you to know, I don't condemn you. I can't begin to identify with your pain, but my heart goes out to you. And I want to say to you, hold your head up high. You don't need to back up or be ashamed or apologize to anybody. If you've done all by God's grace you know to do to save your marriage and to make it work, and you've got an obstinate, rebellious mate, and that mate's going to be divorced whether you do anything or else about it, you just walk with Jesus. You don't have to explain to anybody. You just hold your head high. You just love Jesus and obey Jesus and wait on Jesus and ask Jesus to heal the hurts in you. God's got something special for you. I don't know what it might be. He's not done. I want you to know.